Last Sunday, the 24th of July, was a sad day in the state of New York because it was on that day that the unlaw, and that's all I can call it because you can't make a law that violates the laws of the universe, but their unlaw of sodomite unmarriage, because it's not marriage at all, it went into effect. Of all days, on Sunday, perhaps they wanted to further spit in the face of their Creator by choosing Sunday as the day that that law would be implemented. I think they're just adding to their own eternal punishment in this regard. And so across the state of New York this past week, town clerks and county clerks say that they will honor, and that's their word, not my word, they will honor this new, quote, law and issue marriage license to sodomites for their unmarriages. In fact, they're being threatened. I read a letter from the district attorney of Nassau County, Kathleen Rice. She wrote a letter warning municipal clerks in these words: "A public official's intentional refusal to issue marriage licenses to qualified same-sex couples may constitute official misconduct, a Class A misdemeanor. They're going to be charged as criminals if they don't, according to those who are in charge." And so what is a Christian to do if they're in that circumstance themselves? Ruth Sheldon, a clerk of Granby in Oswego County, she resigned her position as clerk, she said, after prayerful deliberation. Rosemary Sentia, town clerk in a suburb of Albany, Gilderland, she resigned her position rather than perform these marriages, or what we can only call unmarriages. Another, on July 11th, 13 days before the, quote, law took effect, Laura Fotuski was a little more specific in her resignation as the town clerk of Barker, a central New York community. She wrote this in her resignation letter, and I appreciate what she said because she took an understanding of the Bible and she put it on paper in this scenario. She said, "I believe that there is a higher law than the law of the land. It is the law of God in the Bible. Acts chapter 5, verse 29 states, we ought to obey God rather than men. The Bible clearly teaches that God created marriage between male and female as a divine gift that preserves families and cultures. Since I love and follow Him, I cannot put my signature on something that is against God. I would be compromising my moral conscience if I participated in the licensing procedure. Therefore, I will be resigning as of July 21st, before the law goes into effect July 24th. Many clerks throughout the state of New York are wrestling now with what are they to do? How should they respond if they claim to be Christians? Governor Cuomo, who has added to his list of sins in this, but Governor Cuomo has no sympathy whatsoever for any of these clerks. He stated it this way. Cuomo said, "The law is the law, and state employees don't get to pick and choose which laws to enforce." And so this week, all across New York State, clerks have begun issuing these licenses. And at this point, at least in my research, fewer than five. I've only read of three. There might be a fourth. There was a rumor that a fourth clerk had resigned. Only three or perhaps four clerks across the thousands in the state of New York have actually resigned as a refusal to participate in New York State's wicked sodomite unmarriage scheme. I have to ask about the thousands who have not done that. What's going on in their thinking? Are they wrestling with what they are being required to do with this law, which is a direct violation of God's law, a direct violation of the laws of the universe, spitting in the face of the Creator, for which they will all have to give an account before God? The governor will have to give an account. The state legislators that voted for it will give an account. Everyone participating in that government will have to give an account before God on Judgment Day. Frederick Bastiat, in his excellent little book, The Law, if you haven't read it, I recommend it to you. He speaks about what happens in a culture when the law, quote unquote, becomes unjust, when the law, in a sense, becomes unlaw. And he says this, quote, "In the first place, when this happens, when law becomes unlaw or unjust law becomes law, in the first place, it erases from everyone's conscience the distinction between justice and injustice. No society can exist unless the laws are respected to a certain degree. The safest way to make laws respected is to make them respectable. The opposite of what they've done in Massachusetts and New York and the other states and almost here in Maryland. Because, I'm not quoting Bastiat at this moment, but if you make things that everyone knows are unlaw, if you make them law, then the law itself becomes a joke. There's no respect for it. Safest way to make laws respected is to make them respectable. When law and morality contradict each other, the citizen has the cruel alternative of either losing his moral sense or losing his respect for the law. These two evils are of equal consequence, and it would be difficult for a person to choose between them. The nature of law is to maintain justice. This is so much the case that in the minds of people, law and justice are one and the same, end quote. And so those clerks in the state of New York have taken a significant personal step of resisting unlawful human civil government by resigning from that civil government as a protest against the unlaw that is being fomented in that particular state. You know, in our land, we have a long tradition of resisting ungodly, wicked civil government that disobeys God's law. That's what the founders did in the Declaration of Independence. They said King George III is unfit to be the ruler of a free people. Why? He has violated God's law, the laws of nature and nature's God. Many other examples could be cited in the history of our country, which leads us for the disciple of Jesus Christ to ask a question that is important to us. Because that sodomite unmarriage in New York is being promised to be brought here to Maryland. Our current governor says he's going to basically force it down the throat of this state, whether we like it or not. As disciples of Jesus Christ, it raises a very important question, a question that's sadly no longer theoretical, talking about what if this happened or what if. It is here and real. Christians in New York are facing this. We may face it here in Maryland as well. The question is this: to what extent can and should a disciple of Jesus Christ actively resist the civil magistrate when the civil magistrate acts in an unlawful manner? Let me repeat that question because it's very important to understand the question. The question is this: to what extent can and should a disciple of Jesus Christ actively resist the civil government, the civil magistrate, when he acts in an unlawful manner? Now, the Word of God gives us many examples of these scenarios where Christians had to do so. We're this morning going to look at the example of Elijah. Take your Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, the very end of 1 Kings, chapter 22, where we'll see Elijah in his interaction. And by the way, it's the last interaction we have recorded in God's Word between Elijah and the civil magistrate, the king of Israel. We're going to pick it up in 1 Kings 22, and actually we're going to read right into 2 Kings chapter 1, because 1 and 2 Kings, it's really an artificial division. The narrative continues, the books really belong together. They were separated just because in those days when they made scrolls, the scroll gets so big and it's unwieldy to handle. So that was the only reason 1 and 2 Kings are divided. They're really one and the same book. Let's pick up the account at verse 51. Remember last week we spoke about the death of King Ahab. Verse 51 of 1 Kings chapter 22 reads, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, that is Ahab and Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Now into 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. And when the messengers returned to him and said to them, he said to them, why have you come back? So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist, and he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. And so we have this story in which Ahab, the king, has died. His son Ahaziah takes the throne, and he is a wicked king, another in the long list of wicked kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. God providentially made his reign as king very short. He only reigned for 2 years, and then he died. God also providentially did not give him any offspring. He didn't have any sons, so there was no one to take the throne in place of him in his line. Instead, his brother ultimately took the throne. And providentially, God caused him to have an accident. Interesting. When you see the wicked receiving quickly the just deserts of their evil, as Ahaziah does. And Ahaziah is a Baal worshiper. He worships this foreign idol and is devoted to this foreign idol. So it's very interesting when he wants to find out, am I going to get better? Am I going to get sicker? What do I need to know from God? He turns to the idol Baal. He sends his messengers even out of his own kingdom. It's kind of ironic. His kingdom doesn't have a prophet of Baal to speak to him because you remember who had them all killed? Elijah had them all, the prophets of Baal, killed. So there was none of them alive in the kingdom of Israel. He had to go to the foreign kingdom, the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel, who fought with Israel year after year after year. So he had to send to the enemies of his own people to get a message from this idol that he worshipped. But God interrupted. Very interesting. God sent Elijah. Elijah probably didn't know anything about what was happening in the palace, but God's messenger, God's angels knew, and they sent a message through Elijah to speak to the king and say, because you're a Baal worshiper, because you have rejected the one true God, you are going to die, and you're going to die the death. You're not going to come up out of your bed. You're not going to recover from your illness. Now, this is a difficult task. Whenever God gives his message to his messenger to proclaim to the civil magistrate, that's not a comfortable thing. And Ahaziah does not take the message well. In fact, the evidence here is that Ahaziah takes Elijah's message that you're going to die as a personal attack against him, as a personal affront, maybe a threat that Elijah's going to see to it that he dies. You know, I'm going to come kill you in your bed or something like that. Whatever reason is going on in the mind of Ahaziah, notice what he does next. This is verse 9. Then the king sent to him, that is to Elijah, a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him. And there he was, sitting on top of a hill. Some people think this may be Mount Carmel, where the great victory was won against the prophets of Baal. Perhaps that's where he is. We're not exactly certain. But he's on top of some hill or some mountain. And the captain spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. Here's a direct command from the king. Notice how Elijah responds, verse 10. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, he sets a test. He says, if I truly am a prophet of God, as I say I am, this is what's going to happen. If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Burned them up right there. On the spot, toast. Verse 11, then he, the king, sent to him, Elijah, another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. Notice it's getting a little more urgent. Not just come down, I'm demanding you come down now, this instant. Come down quickly. Verse 12, so Elijah answered and said to him, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Wow, there's 102 soldiers that are now dead. They've been toast doing what the king bid them to do, and the next officer gets the message. Notice what happens to the next officer, verse 13. And again, he, the king, sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Wherefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken, because he had no son. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? What we see here is an illustration of, in one example, how a man of God, following God, was instructed by God to resist a wicked civil magistrate. Now, notice what the wicked civil magistrate is doing. He is essentially attempting to arrest Elijah. He attempts to arrest Elijah three times. Three arrest attempts are made upon Elijah that are all undone. Notice here that the king probably was taking this, the message of Elijah, as a threat against him and against his life. And so he attempts to arrest Elijah. And who does he send to arrest Elijah? Now, when we commonly think of arrest, what do we think of? We think of a peace officer, a policeman coming to make an arrest, or perhaps a couple of policemen coming to make an arrest. Well, not in this case. Who does the king send to arrest Elijah? He sends the army to arrest Elijah. It's a military action. The threat is against Elijah. If you don't come down off this mountain, we're coming up there and we're going to take you, dead or alive, is kind of the message being communicated by the king to Elijah. You are under the command of the king to come down this mountain. This isn't an invitation to come to the palace for a nice banquet or something. No, this is an arrest attempt. And probably in the mind of Ahaziah was what we previously studied his father did. You remember King Ahab? When he was about to go to war with Jehoshaphat and the two of them were preparing for battle, Jehoshaphat said, "Can we hear a word from God? Is there a prophet that could speak to us?" Ahab says, "Oh yeah, yeah, they bring before this 400 prophets." And Jehoshaphat says, "Is there another one that can really give us a true word from the Lord?" So, "Oh yeah, there's one that I hate." But they bring Micaiah before him. And as soon as Micaiah has spoken his word and said, "Ahab, if you go in the battle, you're going to be killed. The army's going to be defeated and scattered." Ahab says, "Arrest that man and put him in prison, and don't let him out of prison until I come back from the battle alive," which essentially was a life sentence, imprisonment for that prophet, Micaiah. And I think Ahaziah had this in mind: the way I get rid of prophets is the way that my father got rid of prophets. If I don't like the message that the prophet proclaims, I arrest the prophet and I put him in prison. Then I silence the messenger and I take care of the problem. And so he sent 51 soldiers to arrest him the first time. And military action against him, commanding him to come down. Is it a safe thing to allow the army to do police work? Think for a moment of the separate functions that those are trained to do. Police are trained to investigate, interrogate, arrest someone. What's the army trained to do? The army is trained to search and destroy, not to arrest, but to destroy. Very different training, very different functions, and I don't think it at all is a safe idea to have the army functioning as a police force. In fact, for over 100 years in our land, that was a recognized principle, that the army, the military structure, should never be used as a police force in our land. It was called the law posse comitatus. That's a Latin phrase that literally means power of the county, power of the county. The idea of posse comitatus is the whole force of the county represents the protection of that county against harm. And from English common law all the way back before 1000 AD, the comitata, the posse, was every male over the age of 15 that could be called upon, the able-bodied male, be called upon by the sheriff to protect the county or to enact justice in the county if it was needed. We've heard of kind of the Old West, you know, a sheriff calling up the posse. Well, that's this idea. The posse is the able-bodied men of the community, able-bodied men of the county that the sheriff can call upon to enact justice or safety or if the county is being invaded or attacked. And so in America, from after the war to prevent Southern independence, when it was recognized that this was an evil thing to have the army in the Southern states suppressing and subjugating those people during the awful period of Reconstruction, that this was an evil thing. We should never let the army do that. And so in 1877, the Posse Comitatus Act was passed that would prohibit the military from doing any action in police work at all in our land. That is until Katrina. You remember Katrina? Perhaps you've seen the pictures where you have U.S. military going house to house, wresting the guns out of law-abiding citizens, violating their Second Amendment rights, violating Posse Comitatus, breaking the law every which way you can imagine. Because you see, that's what happens when you put the military into an action that is not designed to function as. Posse Comitatus, the first strike against it was Katrina. The next strike was in the following year, 2007. When George Bush signed the John Warner National Defense Authorization Act, which basically said, Posse Comitatus, we no longer have to follow. We can use the military for police actions on the ground in America anytime we choose. And the story gets worse from there because the next year in 2008, for the first time in our history, for over 100 years, on October 1st, 2008, the U.S. Army announced the 3rd Infantry Division Brigade Combat, think of those terms, Brigade Combat Team, will be under day-to-day control of the U.S. Army North, part of the NORTHCOM, as an on-call federal response, I'm reading their language, on-call federal response force for natural or man-made emergencies and disasters, including terrorist attacks. The marks of this is that they are called upon to help with civil unrest and crowd control. Excuse me? The Army used for crowd control? That's their language, not mine. Crowd control, deal with potentially horrific scenarios such as massive poisoning, chaos in response to chemical, biological, radiological, nuclear, high-yield attacks, etc. And these soldiers are going to be trained to use non-lethal weapons. What's a non-lethal weapon? Microwaves? Cannons that break your eardrums, non-lethal weapons, they won't kill you, but they're going to hurt you. Well, what's this look like on the ground? Because these are troubling developments in our land. Well, December 10th, 2008, California Highway Patrol announced that its officers, along with the San Bernardino County Sheriff's Office deputies and U.S. Marine Corps military police, would be jointly staffing sobriety and driver's license checkpoints. The Army pulling you over in your car and say, I want your identification, show me your papers, kind of thing. It's like, excuse me, is this America? Then the next year, March 10th, 2009, and I'm just citing a couple examples, active Army military police troops from Fort Rucker in Alabama were deployed to Sampson, Alabama in response to a supposed murder spree. I don't know all the details of it, but they confirmed that the soldiers were in town. The governor of Alabama never called for their help at all. Nor did the president authorize this action on the part of the military. They just did it. Not a good thing. Very troubling development in my mind. And what we see here is that the playbook of tyrants has not changed in over 2,500 years. Tyrants do the same things. What did King Ahaziah do? He sent the army to arrest Elijah. We see that wicked pattern in our own day, which is why our founders were very, very wisely fearful of a standing army. They did everything they could in our Constitution to protect us from a standing army because they knew that standing armies are always dangerous to liberty, that in fact standing armies are always ultimately the playthings of would-be tyrants. Tyrants will use them for their wicked ends. And America had no standing army until the end of World War II, when unconstitutionally a standing army was established as the American Empire began to rise and the American Republic withered. And so Elijah was faced with the army. One man against an overwhelming force of 51. He was faced with the army commanding him to come down or face the consequences of the military against him. Notice verse 12, because Elijah presents what's about to happen as a test. If I am a prophet of the Most High God, this is what's going to happen. And lo and behold, it did. Fire came down from heaven and consumed all of these wicked men who were violating God's law. This happened as proof that Elijah was the prophet. It happened as proof as well as that God's word is more powerful than that of wicked tyrants. Because what was Ahaziah trying to do? He was trying to silence the message of God's word by imprisoning the messenger. If he put Elijah away in prison, Elijah couldn't preach anymore. He'd be silencing the message, getting rid of the messenger out of his way. The word of God cannot and will not be defeated by wicked civil magistrates and wicked tyrants. And Governor Cuomo ought to take note. And wicked Martin O'Malley, who wants to bring that wickedness to our land, they ought to take note that they cannot subvert the word of the Lord, the law of God, the laws of the universe. They cannot spill ink on a piece of paper and call it law, claiming that they have redefined marriage, claiming that they've changed the laws of the universe. For if they are such fools to believe such propaganda, then they are so deluded they can never see the truth, I'm afraid. They cannot change the laws of the universe and make marriage something other than what the Creator designed it to be. They are simply heaping upon themselves an even greater punishment on their already benighted souls. Elijah showed the power of God and God's word that day. The power of God's word in the mouth of his servants when they speak judgment on the wicked is irresistible and ultimately wins the victory. Now think for a moment, if you would. Put yourself in one of the shoes, if you would, or the boots of one of those 50 soldiers that were going up there to the mountain to arrest Elijah. You might wonder what was going on in their minds as they were approaching Elijah. You know, they didn't go into this battle thinking that they were going to lose. After all, 50 of us could certainly arrest this one puny prophet. We could arrest him and take him to prison, no problem. Or if he won't be arrested, we could certainly kill him. That was probably what was in their mind. And who knows, some of the 50 may have actually claimed to worship the one true God, you know? Maybe they weren't all idol worshipers. They weren't all followers of Baal, you know? What was going on in their mind? Well, we were commanded by the king. The king ordered us to go on this mission. And soldiers, we take an oath to the king, and we're going to do what the king commands us to do. And oh, we might not agree with the king's commands here. We might think, well, it's not maybe a good idea to go arrest a prophet of God. But they could say, you know, I'm just doing my duty. I'm just doing my job. I'm just doing what I was commanded to do, what I was ordered to do by the king. Nothing personal. I have nothing personal against Elijah myself, you know. I'm just doing what I'm told. I wonder how many clerks across the state of New York have that same thought in their mind today. You know, I go to church. Oh, yeah, I worship the one true God. I don't like what the governor is doing. I don't like the law that he supposedly has passed and so forth. But I have to obey the law. I have to keep my job. You know, I've got bills to pay and a family to feed. And fire came down from heaven. Fire came down from heaven on those soldiers that day, and they weren't expecting it at all. It's very interesting that there's one reference to this incident in the New Testament. Keep your finger there in 2 Kings and turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke 9, 51. Jesus was on his way on his final trip up to Jerusalem, and as he was traveling, he was passing through the area of Samaria, which was a area, as you know, that was in great conflict with the rest of Israel and kind of a outcast society. But as he was traveling through, he wanted to spend a night in a town there. This is Luke 9 and verse 51. Luke 9, 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him. So perhaps they were going to have a meal there. Perhaps he was looking for lodging. Is there, you know, a room that we could rent that we could sleep the night in and so on, to prepare for him in verse 53. But they, the people in Samaritan village, did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, Do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Jesus rebukes James and John, who say, "All right, here's time. Let's call fire down on these people and burn them up." Jesus says, "No, no." So is Jesus saying that what Elijah did was wrong? No, because there's two very different scenarios. Think of what's taken place there. Elijah, there's an attempted arrest against Elijah by the king, versus Jesus simply passing through a town and they refuse him any hospitality. "No, we won't sell you any food. No, we won't give you a room. We won't rent you a place to stay." No, it's a very different thing, Jesus is saying. These people over here have simply refused to have me come and to be in their village for that time. Over here, you have a servant of God who is falsely attempting to be arrested. A false arrest is taking place in Elijah's scenario. And so that raises the question, an important question for us as believers, were Elijah's actions lawful? Think about it in your situation. If an army were to show up at your house tonight, and they say, "Obama has sent for you to come to the White House now. Are you under arrest?" And their answer was, "Yes, you are under arrest." The question is it a lawful arrest that is being attempted? And obviously, Elijah says it is not a lawful arrest. Why is the king arresting him? To silence the word of God from being proclaimed in Israel, as Elijah was doing. To put Elijah in prison, as the prophet Micaiah had also been put in prison. Attempting to arrest Elijah was an illegal action on the part of the civil magistrate, on the part of the king. You see, God's law is always superior to man's law, and any action on the part of the civil magistrate must be in full comport with the law of God for it to be legal. If it's not lawful according to God's law, it is not lawful at all. Let me repeat that. If it is not lawful according to God's law, it is not lawful at all. Which begs the question, what is the job of the civil magistrate that would determine whether his actions are lawful or his actions are unlawful? Romans 13 gives us that. Romans 13, let me just read to you verse 3 of Romans 13. "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Notice there what God's word says the job of the civil magistrate is: to be a terror to evildoers, that evildoers would be punished, that evildoers would be put in prison or put to death if need be. But those who are doing righteous are going to be praised. They're going to be rewarded. And so had Elijah done anything worthy of punishment? No, he proclaimed the word of God. Was he being treated as an evildoer? Oh, yes, he was. And so the king, King Ahaziah, had become a terror to those who do good rather than a terror to those who do evil. Think of that for a minute. I've read some of the responses to these articles about these clerks resigning, and hateful. Oh, these people who claim to be tolerant and loving. And so, just hateful and vicious responses against the Christians standing up and basically saying, I have to resign because I can't in good conscience continue in this position. Hateful responses that indicate to me there is no tolerance or love in their hearts at all. But what we have on the response of the Governor Cuomo, what we have on the response of a district attorney from New York, is this exact terror to those who do good. We're threatening you for doing good. And obviously a rewarding of those who do evil, the opposite of what God's law says that civil government is to do. Was Elijah disobedient to God's command? No, not at all. He was perfectly obedient to God's command. He did nothing worthy of arrest, nothing worthy of imprisonment, nothing worthy of punishment. Ahaziah obviously didn't get the message the first time. 51 dead, toasted soldiers. Well, I'll send another 51. 51 more dead, toasted soldiers. 102 dead, toasted soldiers. And, well, hey, third time I'm going to send another 51. Ahaziah must be very thick-headed because he doesn't get the idea. You cannot fight against heaven and win. You cannot win that battle. It's a battle that only a fool will continue to pursue. Ahaziah obviously is that kind of fool in his arrogance. You notice the second time he sends, he changes the command, not just come down. I command you to come down. You're under arrest. He says, I command you to come down quickly. And it doesn't work for him. And so it will not work for the fools of our day, governors, legislators, judges, who think they can fight against heaven, who think they can redefine marriage. They are fools. They're only bringing the fire of heaven down to themselves, if not in this life, indeed, for all eternity. Elijah refused to obey the unlawful arrest edict demanded by the king. But notice he obeyed God. You see, after the second and third, notice what happened with the third, that the angel of the Lord, verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 15, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him, do not be afraid of him. And so the exact thing that Ahaziah was trying to do, arrest Elijah and bring him into the palace, is what Elijah willingly does now. Not under arrest, mind you. He did not submit to the unlawful arrest, but he did submit to the command of God to go to the palace. And how do we know that? Because he was a free man. He was not imprisoned by Ahaziah when he came into the palace. In fact, had Ahaziah, the king, desired to imprison Elijah, he would have had to command it who? His military to take this man and put him in prison. Oh, but these military, you see what they realize. Hey, our life is at stake here. This guy can end our life in a moment. He speaks one word to God and we are toast. If the king wants us to put him, no, we're not going to do that. Because we would die if we touched one hair of this man, Elijah. And so Elijah was not imprisoned. He walked into the palace of his own free will in obedience to God's command, proclaimed the exact same message to the king. Said, King, you're going to die because you're a Baal worshiper. You're going to die in your bed. And then he walked out of the palace. He was a free man. He was never arrested. He did not allow the unlawful arrest of him to take place. Instead, he obeyed God and obeyed God perfectly. It reminds me of another attempted arrest that took place, the most famous attempted arrest in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. It is that arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night our Lord was betrayed. It's very fascinating to see the details of this attempted arrest as well, because it matches in many respects that attempted arrest of Elijah, an illegal action on the part of the civil government attempting to arrest this individual, our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22 and verse 47. Luke 22, 47. And while he, Jesus, was still speaking, behold, a multitude, not just one or two soldiers, a multitude, same pattern as Ahaziah, overwhelming power, overwhelming force, a multitude shows up there in the garden. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. In other words, okay, we could fight, but permit even this. We're not going to fight. And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and with clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, and you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Notice what Jesus is saying to the soldiers who have arrayed themselves against him. You're a bunch of cowards. You're a bunch of cowards. I was in the temple every day this week proclaiming the truth, and you didn't attempt to arrest me. Why? There was a multitude of people there with me, a multitude of people who might have resisted your wicked actions. You're just a bunch of cowards, which the truth of the matter is that's what tyrants always are. They're cowards, and they cower behind the military power there to try to force their will that otherwise would not be accomplished. Notice what happens next, verse 54. Having arrested him, the Lord Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, you might look at this and say, okay, we recognize why they were arresting Jesus. He was proclaiming the truth of God. He was enacting the truth of God, and they didn't like it. And they wanted to shut down the message by imprisoning the messenger and ultimately killing the messenger, right? Was it a legal arrest? No, it was an unlawful arrest. And it might appear from this passage that Jesus just submitted to an unlawful arrest. But look at the parallel passage in John The Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 3 and following. John 18, 3. And where Jesus reveals to us more details that show that this was not him submitting to an unlawful arrest at all. Verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, here is even a little more specific than Luke, here's an army, a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The power of Jesus' word when he said, "I am he," was such a force that it knocked the whole troop of soldiers down like a bunch of dominoes. They're all laying flat on the ground. Jesus could easily have walked away from that scenario had he chosen to at that point in time. Verse 7, then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." I guess they got up off the ground, a little stunned and shocked, but it's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these," that is his disciples, "go their way." They say, "I'm going to go with you willingly, not because your arrest is lawful, but you do not arrest these 11 disciples. Let them go." See who's in charge here? Jesus is in charge. Verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" See what Jesus is focused on here? He says, "I know what God the Father's will is. I know what his command for me is." And that involves going through this farce of a trial, all of this injustice that I'm going to be treated, including the crucifixion. I'm going willingly in obedience to my Father. Verse 12, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, which is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Actually, they didn't have to bind him. See, they were afraid that somehow he'd escape. Jesus wasn't going to escape. He was going to the cross to die for you and me, to offer up himself as the perfect sacrifice for us. It was an attempted arrest of Jesus that was illegal, and Jesus only followed it because he knew it was the Father's plan. He did not submit to their arrest. He shows, and actually one of the parallel passages in the gospel says, "I could call 12 legions of angels," legions about 6,000. "I could count hundreds of thousands of angels. I could destroy every part of the civil government in a word." But Jesus did not do so because he knew he had to go to the cross to die for you and for me. How should we respond? How should we, if we're called upon, resist human civil government when it violates God's law? I think we have here an example, both in Elijah and the life of Jesus as well. We should resist as God's word, as God's law calls us to resist, even to the extent, as Elijah demonstrated, of resisting unlawful arrest. Now, that's a very difficult thing. I talked with a friend of mine this week who's a former state trooper here in Maryland. And he said, "Wow, resisting unlawful arrest, that's a very dangerous thing, David. In fact, the police officer is the one who determines what is resisting arrest. If you move your hand like that and he interprets that you're resisting arrest, he could charge you with resisting lawful arrest, and you're in big trouble, even if what he's doing is wrong. Even if everything else, the charges all against you are false, just resisting unlawful arrest, you're in big trouble." I said to him, "That means we're under a kind of tyranny, does it not?" He shook his head yes, which is why he's no longer a state trooper. And so I would be very cautious about recommending anything along those lines. But I think we need to think biblical about these questions. I think it is very difficult for a person who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ today to be a police officer in America just about anywhere. Because often in their role as a police officer, they're being required to do, commanded to do those things which are a violation of God's law. Their job depends on it. They're not alone. All kinds of people in government at all sorts of levels, whether in New York State or here in Maryland, are being commanded to do things which are a violation of God's law. And as Christians, we need to think very carefully about these things and ask ourselves the tough questions and study God's word to say, where is that line? Where must I resist as a disciple of Jesus Christ unlawful actions on the part of the civil government? Whether I like it or not, I must obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's all very difficult as well, increasingly difficult for a Christian to be a member of the military, because they have to discern, when am I being required by this system to do that which is in violation of God's law, and I must resist and I must refuse to be involved in any such thing. But we as citizens, just those of us who are not in either of those categories, we as well need to ask that question, when and where does God call me in my life to be certain to resist unlawful actions on the part of civil government in our land, whether state or federal? These are biblical issues that are very critical and very important for each of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we must never become the stooges and the playthings of tyrants who hate God's law and violate God's law. Instead, we are to be witnesses to them as Elijah was and as Jesus was. This may mean that at times when we, if we face arrest and we have to submit to that arrest, that we don't call down physical fire from heaven, but nonetheless, we can use the verbal fire of God's word to proclaim to those who are doing that which is unlawful that they are in violation of God's law, that they will face judgment day for what they are doing, and that they had better repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior before it's too late for them and the physical fires of hell take them for all eternity. That's what we're called to. We're called to be an Elijah. We're called to resist unlawful actions on the part of civil government as a witness to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, who is the one who will judge every civil magistrate for the job or the failure in their job that they have done to his honor and glory. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we are troubled deeply by what's taking place in our country. As it seems like wicked pagans are in every level of government, spitting in your face, mocking your word and your law, all in violation even of our own law, which they have taken an oath before you to uphold. We pray for ourselves that we might be faithful witnesses, no matter what the cost, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.